The scripture reading for today is from the letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. If you brought your Bible with you, you can follow along there. Or you can follow along in the bulletin on page 5, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The word of the Lord, and all of us said, Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Pray with me, please. Father, we do lift Rob and Amy, Elise and Benjamin up to you. We give thanks to you, our great God, the God of music and beauty, for what they have brought to us. We do commit them to you as they stay a part of our church family and yet at the same time move on to other callings. We commit, Heavenly Father, them to you with gladness. And surely, Lord, it would be their desire that the word of God, even this morning, would be heard. That you would give me utterance and you would give my friends in this room ears to hear and to understand. And we pray, therefore, Holy Spirit, that you will come and be among us now. In Jesus' name, amen. What kind of Christian people worship like you and I have been taught to worship by Rob and Colin? What sort of people think about their lives so that worship really becomes the center? Worship is first, isn't it? It is always first. It must always be the primary thing which draws God's people together. It must always be the primary activity which makes us, defines us as the people of God, as the people of Jesus, as the people saved by Jesus. Worship is at the core of our very identity. But so too is extending the kingdom in service, in mission, in outreach. For example, as Boots described earlier this morning in the activities our church is engaged in West Dallas. Surely what it means to be a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ is one who is learning how to give their lives away, to be ministers. As we sometimes say a bit casually, not pew sitters, chair sitters, but people on the move. People who understand that you come here to worship to be equipped to go and do something with your lives that honors the King. Now, between worship and extending the kingdom, there's a connecting piece. It's the connecting piece that our session has been talking about for almost 3 years now, very, very earnestly. And that you see reflected in a number of ways in the fact that 30 more small groups are starting this fall to give us a total of something like 160 small groups that have started in our church in just the last couple of years. I don't say that because the numbers are important. In fact, the whole theme of the book of Colossians is that numbers are not important, that bigness is not important, that showiness is not important. The whole theme of what Paul is saying to this hidden people this people in this little town in Asia Minor that no one ever heard of, this hidden city, is that our lives are hidden with Christ. And that the most significant things are not the big outward things. But I simply say that to tell you, we must be equipped as disciples. And it is the irrevocable commitment of your elders and your pastors to be engaged in that process of helping you become the people who worship greatly and serve significantly. Because the Christian who worships God and extends His kingdom does so because he or she understands three things that this passage brings to mind. Of course, there are many others that a disciple will understand. But there are three things that Paul repeats here, as he actually does in 1 Corinthians 13, of all places, as three of the greatest things in the world that must mark our lives if we're to be the people of God. These three things are faith, love, and hope in the order that he gives them to us in this passage. They are a kind of triad of the definition of a person who is learning how to worship and learning how to give his or her life away. In other words, this key center connecting piece must be there for every one of us. Our worship and our extending in our own service teach us faith, love, and hope. But we must also be diligent in the life of this church to do that in every conceivable way, among every conceivable age group, and every person in every station of life in our church. Faith, love, and hope. Think of it perhaps as a kind of three-legged stool. Quickly, familiar words, but are they familiar to your heart? That's my question. They're familiar words here. They're familiar words in the Christian's vocabulary. But are they familiar in our hearts? That's the goal your elders have. That's the goal your pastors have, is to cause these words to ring in us because they live in us, because they become the definition of our discipleship. Take faith. When Paul speaks of faith here to the Colossians, when he gives thanks for what he has heard of their faith, he is not so much talking about the object of their faith. In some ways, that will come a bit later in what he says here. In other words, it is not faith in something for which he gives thanks. It is rather faith as an attitude. Faith as a way in which their heart works. Faith is the way in which they move through life. Do you move through life in faith in Christ or in non-faith in Christ? Faith in Christ or, ultimately, faith in someone or something else? What he is saying is that lives that are lived as saints, as brothers, as sisters, as he called them back in chapter 1, verse 2, those who are disciples will find themselves living under the direct authority of Jesus Christ. And the direct authority of Jesus Christ will always cause faith and trust to grow in a person's heart. When Bob Simmons, our dear brother now in heaven, was sick for 3 years, he had a friend named Kevin Turner. Some of you know Kevin. Kevin wrote him a note every day of those 3 years. And in one of those notes, which Bob shared with me, he said this, Kevin said this, faith is not based on a desired end result, but on trust in our Father's love for us. In other words, I do not have faith that God is going to do this for me. I do not have faith that this will happen, that I will get healed, that I will get the deal, that my kids will grow up without any problems. Faith is not so much directed at the object as it is directed at the Lord, which means it's an attitude of trust in the Father's love toward us. It's living that way. It's moving that way. Love, that's the second one. Well, love is not just a leg of a stool, is it? It's the center point of the Christian life. We would all say that. But what Paul wants to bring to us here, as he does actually in other places in the New Testament, is to tell us that faith works through love, which means that you recognize faith when you see love. You don't recognize faith when you see faith as much as when you see love. That's really what he's saying. And so if you want to know if a person has faith, you begin to wonder and see and watch how well we love one another. And to know that a person who is moving in love is a person who is a disciple with friends. You want to know what a disciple is? A disciple has friends. People who love him or her. Those he or she loves. And it's evident. It's real. It stirs faith in their hearts to move and act. It's apparent. Similar, Paul says in Philemon, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. You see what he said? I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all of the saints. It's no good to say I have faith in the Lord Jesus, but I don't have love for the saints. It doesn't work. Disciples of Jesus Christ in this church will be known by our love. We will be known by our love before we're known by our doctrinal purity, as important as that is. We will be known by our love before we are known by the extravagance of our resources that we can share with the city or the world. We will be known by our love before people know that we can plant churches all over the world. We will be known by faith expressing itself in love, the way Paul puts it in Galatians. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a great phrase? And isn't that what you want to be? Hope is the third leg of the stool, the disciple's stool, the stool that a disciple sits on, you might say. Hope laid up for us in heaven. Now, there'll be more we'll have to say about this in chapter 3 of Colossians, but Paul seems to be saying here that hope is the result of faith and love rather than the other way around. In other words, when you have faith in Jesus, not faith that something good for you is going to happen, but faith in the love of the Father, and that shows itself in the love that you have for brothers and sisters. When that happens, something gives birth to hope in your heart. And you and I begin to hope in a future, in a wonderful, glorious future that belongs to us, that is laid up for us in heaven, as the apostle says. It's curious that even though the hope is future, it's really a present reality, and that's what marks it. If I can put it to you this way, the mark of a real disciple is the difference of tone, not words, when he or she speaks about hope. A disciple, who maybe really doesn't quite get it too much yet, a young disciple, a growing disciple, or a weakened disciple, would say, I know everything's going to be all right someday when I'm in heaven. True. But the tone of a real disciple is that somehow that future hope works backward into the present moment, so that today is filled with hope. So that today has the sense of God's presence and blessing about it. So that a disciple says, today I walk with Jesus. And that makes all the difference. I would never underestimate the past or the future. Indeed, if you understand what we have said so far about the book of Colossians in the last couple of weeks, you know how critical the past is. Because to be hidden with Christ, the theme of this whole little book, I believe, means our union with Christ, that we are one with Him, specifically in His death and in His resurrection. Two past events, mysteriously but wondrously, when Jesus died, our old self died with Him. And when Jesus rose, our new self rose with Him. It is a way of describing who we are, whether or not we feel like it. I do not get up every morning and say, whoopee, I died with Christ and rose with Christ. I don't. If you do, please come counsel me later. But by the training of the gospel, we learn to do that. By growth in discipleship, by having friends with whom we share faith, love, and this hope, we learn to recognize that our deepest identity is not this or that accomplishment, this or that occupation, this or that list of honors we've received. It is, in fact, that I belong to Christ. I'm hidden with Christ. And when I realize this, then the whole double entendre that I'm trying to share with you in these weeks, the double meaning of being hidden with Christ, comes into play. Because when Christ is everything, guess what? I'm happy to be just about nothing. When Jesus is everything, then I am learning what it means to walk quietly through my life and say that the small gestures of faith, love, and hope are what really count. I'm learning to really believe that it doesn't need to be spectacular to be Christ-like. And I'm learning really to believe that it's a good thing to step down like Paul did, not up, to be less prominent, to be hidden in prison, like Paul was in Rome when he wrote this letter to a hidden, small, insignificant city in Asia Minor. I learned that it is better to be little with Jesus than big in the eyes of men. Because I learned that that is where the real life of faith, love, and hope come from. Let me change the analogy, if I might, for just a moment. And it's really one that's probably more apt to the text because it speaks of fruit. Think of faith, love, and hope as fruit on a tree, not legs on a stool. When my children were young, when Chris and Carrie were young, I tried to teach them that there was a connection between what was going on in their hearts and the outward things that they did. In other words, I believe, like many of you, that Christian parenting is not a matter simply of teaching your children the right thing to do, but teaching them how to have a heart that is different, that bears fruit that is different. Now, I got a lot of help from this from my friends Dave Pallison and Paul Tripp and others whose books are in our bookstore downstairs. But the point is this. Good root, good fruit. Bad root, bad fruit. When we lived in Virginia, we had apple trees in our backyard. One apple tree died one spring. Imagine if I went out and took the good living apples off the good apple tree and I tried to staple them to the dead apple tree. That's what a lot of people try and do in their Christian behavior. They try and do the right thing. They try and look like they're bearing the right fruit, but it is phony. It is fake, and it is, in the end, dead. No, there is no fruit without root. There must be life. And where does the life come from? It's hidden with Christ. It's with you in your heart when your heart and life are hidden with Christ. The root of the tree that produces these fruits is described by Paul here in verse 6. The grace of God in truth. This truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth that when Jesus died, I died. When Jesus rose, I rose. The truth that makes all the difference. This is the truth that the grace of God applies to my heart and bears fruit in the branches of my living. There is no production of Christian fruit in your life. There is no Christian living. There is no Christian faith, love, or hope without the gospel at the center, without the grace of God working in your hearts to make the truth of the gospel, which we get from this book, grow and be alive in our souls so that fruit is born. That is why everything that we will teach disciples to do in this church comes from this book. That is why we beg God to send His Spirit upon every time we gather in large groups or small groups. Because there, and only there, in the presence of the Spirit of God, will the growth of grace make the truth of Christ come alive and bear the fruit that we must see, that we want to see in one another. And let me make this pointed to you in the way that I think the Apostle Paul does in this letter. He speaks about a person in verse 7. The man's name is Epaphras. And he talks about the ministry of Epaphras in the Colossian church. In other words, Epaphras was the one who was Paul's emissary. We've already said Paul never went to Colossians. Who did? Epaphras did. And he speaks of him as the real thing. He says he is a beloved brother and servant and faithful minister in Christ. I mean, that's a pretty good thing to say about something. In other words, Epaphras was a model of what it is that Paul has just been describing. A fruit-bearing life that begins with the root in the Word of God, where grace is applied and nurturing, so that out of the branches comes faith, love, and hope. This is Epaphras. He had faith in Jesus, and therefore, not that Jesus would do this or that for him, but that everything that Jesus would do would be for his own glory and his good, and the good of the people in Colossae. He had love. He loves the brothers. It's said of him here that he does so. In fact, if you look in the fourth chapter, there's a little note about Epaphras towards the end. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the Word of God. In other words, what he's saying is that the credibility of the message, the credibility of the gospel itself, and the love of the messenger go together. Don't we know that to be true in our own experience? Don't you listen to people that love you? And don't you tend to ignore people that don't love you? Epaphras was a lover of disciples. And he exhibited faith, love, and hope in a way that modeled it out to these Colossian people. But here's the point. Here's the point. Who is Epaphras? How many of you would honestly say you know anything about him? How many of you would ever say that maybe except for an occasional reading through the book of Colossians somewhat quickly and seeing his name, you have stopped to ponder anything about this man? What's the truest thing about him? He's hidden. We don't know who he is. He's a beloved brother, a faithful disciple. He's not a big name in the church. He's not up there with Augustine and Luther and Calvin and St. Teresa. He's an unknown. But he is the key to what God did in this place. Without trying for one second to take attention away from what the Lord is doing in your heart, I want you to know that I believe Rob Rucker is a lot like Epaphras. Was Rob Rucker public and seen? Of course. But did he ever seek, ever, to be the center? Did he ever seek to be the prominent one in our midst? No. And that is true of many of you as well. Step down, not up. Become less prominent somehow, whatever that means. Become hidden so that the gospel might be hidden in your heart, so that you might bear the real fruit, the fruit that lasts, the fruit of faith, love, and hope. Because as you are hidden with Christ, as our lives are hidden with Christ, united with Him in His death, united with Him in His resurrection, willing therefore, like Him and like the Apostle Paul and like all the Epaphrases of Christian history, to step down, not up. As you do that, then you will begin to know what a disciple is. And we will begin to know what a church is. And may God make it so. For our good. For our joy. For our faith. For our love. For our hope. For His glory.